We started this series last weekend, and it's a short series of three, but I think it's such an important passage for us to really get our hearts and minds around. I read this yesterday at a wedding, and I considered that a privilege, but we know that there is something that goes way beyond just the wedding part and what love really means there. I need something to preach from. There he comes. Thank you, Carrie. Carrie was such a good sport during student camp. We just thought he was one of the students, but anyway, we discovered he's one of the adults. Anyway, thanks, Carrie. Love really does become one of the most overused words in the English language, and you think about it, how many times you use it. You might say, I love my spouse, or in the same breath, you might say, I love pizza. You know, you might say, I love the beach, or I love the mountains. And with each one, you mean something slightly different. But if you look at the first part of your notes, we really, as we look in the Bible, there are different definitions of love in Scripture. And we want to use these three in the Greek language since we're in the New Testament today. And by the way, you see these same exact three in the Old Testament using Hebrew words. And we've talked about that before. But for today, we're going to talk about the Greek words. The first one is eros. Eros is one of the most dominant words back in the New Testament times. It's about sensual love. It's based on physical attraction and desire. It really is about the love between a husband and a wife to a certain level. But eros is very self-centered. I've shared with you guys how much of a book nerd I have been over the years. And I used to really love to get the author's autograph on the book. And one of my favorites back in the day was Calvin Miller, one of my professors at Southwestern. But before I was at Southwestern, I would read some of his books and I just immediately fell in love. He was a pastor in Nebraska for years and years. So I would hear about him speaking. I think I told you guys one time, me and my friend Tim heard about him speaking at one of the big churches there in Shreveport, but it was only for the ministry staff there at that church, Broadmoor Baptist Church, Steve. And so we figured out a way to weasel our way into that meeting that was only for the staff there at that church. And so they said, I tell you what, if you serve coffee during that banquet, we'll let you stay and listen to Calvin Miller. Of course, we were there. Everybody thought nobody knew who we were, okay? But we're sitting there serving coffee so we could sit and listen. So I run up to him afterwards and I've got his book and I want him to sign my book. And he signed this book. He went on to be the Lord a couple of years ago, but just love Dr. Calvin Miller. So anyway, he writes this great poetry. One of his books is called Apple, Snakes, and Belly Aches. And so since we're talking about eros, I wanted to take the opportunity to share one of his poems. I'm just going to share part of it called Solomon's Sore Lips. I'm not going to be able to read this in the next service. Too many youngins. Okay, but anyway, King Solomon of Israel had 700 wondrous wives, and when he kissed them all goodnight, he puckered 700 times. Although he kissed them at the rate of 203.5 per hour, it still took 3.4 long hours before his last wife was in bed and Solomon was nearly dead, overwhelmed by halitosis and lip fatigue puckerosis. When Solomon first married them, he really didn't have a clue, although it made an awful racket when the great horde said, I do. All 700 nagging wives meant just as many pairs of jaws and several million gripes and groans and quite a lot of mom-in-laws. At first, he kissed frenetically, but soon just alphabetically. He'd kiss his way from Abigail to Zelpha of Judea, taking 2 10-minute breaks between Bilpah and Leah. I'll skip to the end. I've heard that when he finally died and went up to his home on high, his welcome wasn't quite divine. It made a chill run down his spine to see 1,000 concubines standing puckered in a line. He cried, I'm doomed, alas, poor me. I wish I'd married sensibly. There you go. Aren't you glad there's not concubines in heaven? But anyway, that's a whole different topic. So eros is that kind of love. Think about that the next time you kiss your favorite person in the world. So anyway, the next word is phileo. This is like the love that you would have for family. It's a love that comes out of bonding. We know the word Philadelphia, the city Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. There's that phila as a form of that word. Delphos means brother. Although, if you're a sports fan, you wonder if that really is the city of brotherly love, right? The last word is agape. This is such an important word in Scripture. This word was created by God, that Christians adopted this word, and it's not a love based on attraction, and it's also not even the love we have in families, because it's not a natural love, it's a supernatural love. That it's not based on feelings, but it's completely other-centered. That this love keeps at it in the face of even rejection. It's the kind of love that the world only experiences when it meets Jesus Christ. Did you know that Corinth, and this is the amazing thing about Scripture, I mean, that we're talking about this love chapter, but that Corinth was the original Philadelphia, because Corinth was known as the city of love. But it wasn't agape love, and it wasn't phileo love, it was eros love, the temple of Aphrodite, and there's a picture on the screen for you to see, that the temple of Aphrodite dominated the skyline. It was the centerpiece in the city, that Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and that this temple had thousands of priestesses. They taught that the only way to know truth was to have a physical encounter with one of these priestesses. They even used the term Corinthianize, which meant you were going to hire a professional escort, to put it in PG language, right? So this was the favorite port you can imagine of all the merchant sailors and all of the soldiers. But amidst this depravity, a church was born. And as we said last week, although members were converted out of this cult of Aphrodite, they were going back to their old ways. And so Paul the Apostle is trying to give them instruction on why they shouldn't do that. But I'll tell you what was worse. You might think, well, Pastor, what's worse than that? Because Eros was so much a part of their culture, they let culture define love rather than God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, because it's in our culture today, doesn't it? Isn't it? And so we say love is about my needs, and we say love is about my feelings in our culture today. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. I want to show you a better way than the way of Eros. I want to teach you about agape love. I want to teach you love that's God's kind of love. It's completely other-centered. And so that's why the main topic today, last week we said love is supreme. Today we're saying love is action. And so if you look at number two, we see that with God, love is not primarily what I feel. Love is what I do. And this is such a powerful principle that I want us to really get, that we live in an age that practically worships feelings. If we don't like something, we don't do it. And really practically what happens is even Christian people live out of this pagan philosophy. It's called existentialism. And the best way I can boil it down without going into this long, boring lecture in philosophy is that existentialism is like a beer commercial, right? I mean, you look at your, you turn on your television, you see the beer commercial, what's it saying to you? If it feels good, do it. That's the basic message, and that's existentialism. And in the life of a Christian, many people are guilty of sins of omission when it comes to serving, when it comes to giving, when it comes to reaching out to the least of these. Why? Because we just don't feel like it. When we don't feel like doing something, we sort of dig in our heels and our pride and our selfishness, and we say, I'm not going to do it. But in 1 Corinthians 13, the most important chapter about love in Scripture, did you know that there's not one single word about feelings? And that's why 1 John 4:18 says simply, God is love. And when the Bible talks about our relationship to one another, Romans 13:10 says, love really is the fulfillment of the law. And yet, the thing that seems most absent from the church today really is love. I want you to put this in perspective with the Corinthian church. They had the best teachers around. They had Apollos, who was considered one of the greatest teachers. They had Paul the Apostle. Both of these men taught in this church, but what was missing was the main ingredient, and that's love. So love is not a demonstration. Love's not a definition, rather. Love is a demonstration. And the Bible says, I'm not going to define it for you, I'm going to show you. And so if you look at number three in your notes, we're going to touch just briefly on each of these characteristics of love. By the way, in your English Bibles, they're all listed as adjectives, but in the Greek language are actually verbs, and they're action verbs. Let's read the passage in 1 Corinthians 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been, just look at me knowingly, how many of you have been in relationships where the person said all the right things, but they never followed through? That they said those things, they said, I love you, but they just never showed it. And so what we really desire in our innermost being is that we are shown love. Don't tell me that you love me, show me that you love me. And so as we look at these things, this is what love looks like in an action. First of all, love is patient. The Greeks had two words for patient. One was patient in circumstances, and the next was patient with people. Now, we need both, don't we? But it's really about the second one. And the word is a long Greek word, makrothumeo. Macro means long. Thumeo means anger, but the root of thumeo is thermal. You hear the word thermal in there, or heat. And so it really literally means it takes a long time to heat up. And what was interesting about in the first century was that patience wasn't considered a virtue in Greek culture. It was a sign of weakness. Aristotle, one that we revere as a great philosopher, Aristotle even said, the great Greek virtue is the refusal to tolerate any insult or injury and a readiness to strike back at any hurt. So you hear that as a virtue? So patience was so radical to the culture. And our culture today is very similar, isn't it? Just look at the comment section of any social media page. Christians included. I mean, they'll jaw back and forth and go at each other. And you wonder, what is the point of that? But the Bible says anger is slow to heat up. And by the way, this is how God is with us. Look at what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Aren't you glad, church, that God is patient with us? I used to wear a button from one of the conferences I went to as a brand new believer, and it had the initials to the sentence, please be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet. And isn't that true? The next word is kind. This word actually means useful. In other words, when you love, you do for others the things that need to be done. So love gives itself away. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said to love your enemies, He didn't mean that you have to have tender feelings for them. He was really saying, don't return in kind. Never repay evil for evil. Remember at Corinth, the believers are at each other's throats. We talked about that last week. At the slightest of injuries, they're dragging each other to court. And Paul's saying, you're not gaining anything by doing that. The next one is not to envy, that when you envy, you stew over someone's success. But it's not just wanting what they have. Hear this, it's wanting them not to have what they have. There's no better test than this. Let somebody beneath you succeed and go beyond you and see how you can handle it, right? That's the struggle of envy. Then it says not to boast. And I want you to put these two, envying and boasting, next to each other. Because envying, get this, is not wanting people to have what they have. But boasting or bragging is about wanting people to have what you have. Now, social media has made an art of this. We take a picture of our dish at dinner and we say, don't you wish you had this steak that's on my plate right now? Now, I know none of us in this service have done that, but I know in the first service and that third service, they do that all the time. Just kidding. But Paul is saying love is not big-headed, that love is big-hearted. That bragging, more than anything, really demonstrates an insecurity and a spiritual immaturity, doesn't it? Then it says not proud, that love is not proud. Pride says, I want everyone to know all about me. But love says, I wish I could know all about you. William Carey was one of our great missionaries a generation or two ago. And he translated the Bible, get this, I've always been so impressed by people who have this gift to be able to do this, because, you know, the Bible's been translated into all these languages over the years. William Carey translated the Bible into 34 different languages. But when he went to India, there's what's called the caste system. And the caste system really doesn't allow you to move up the ladder of success. You know, we're used to, in our country, you know, if you have the drive, if you have the energy, if you really put yourself to it, you can actually succeed and rise in the different ways of wealth and all those kinds of things for the most part. But in India, they still to this day try to keep you down according to where you came from. Now, putting that into perspective, we know that William Carey was one of the most outstanding linguists of all time. But at a dinner, these folks, that the dignitaries knew about his humble background, they said, "I hear, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." Now, keep in mind what kind of linguist this guy is. Listen to his response. "Oh, no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." I mean, if you were in his place, I know I would have, in my pride, said, "What language would you like to converse in? Because I speak 34 of them, so there." You see how easy we get sucked into pride? But William Carey, I love his answer. Love does not dishonor others, or love is not rude. Some Christians delight in being blunt. Over the years, I've always kind of smile to myself when I hear people say, "Well, I just tell it like it is, and people don't like it, too bad." But that really reveals an insecurity, doesn't it? Because love tells it like it could be. Does that make sense? See, love doesn't verbalize thoughts that don't build others up. Now remember, this is a church that is so rude that around the Lord's table, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. But when they would do that, when they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would have the wealthy people take more than their fair share. In fact, they took so much that they were actually getting drunk around the Lord's table, and the poorer members weren't able to receive the Lord's Supper at all because it was all gone. So this is the context of what he's talking about. Love is not self-seeking. R.C.H. Linsky, one of my favorite commentators, said, "Cure selfishness and you've just replanted the Garden of Eden." Isn't that true? And in Corinth, they're saying, "I've got the gift of tongues, I'm better than you." Or they're saying, "I've got the gift of prophecy, I'm better than you." Love doesn't seek itself like that. Next, love is not easily angered. People say to me all the time, "Pastor Mark, when somebody else provokes me, it's not my fault." And you know what I've discovered in my own journey? Yes, it is. That between what they do to you and your emotional outburst is your interpretation of that. And boy, what a struggle many of us have, that you tell yourselves these lies based on insecurity and based on all this stinking thinking, that you interpret these things. And if you can't own your own reaction, then you're simply not taking responsibility. This is something we all have to learn. Next, love keeps no record of wrongs. The word is for bookkeeping, and this is how God loves us. I'm grateful for a forgetful accountant that God can be. Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." And I said this last week, I can't remember if I said it in all the services, but I talked about when I was a brand new Christian, I just imagined heaven being that place where there would be a room that you could go into and you could watch a film of my life and you could see all that terrible sin being displayed on this running movie that would just go for an eternity. And surely everybody would take a turn going into that room and seeing all of my faults through my life. Aren't you glad that that room doesn't exist? Because God doesn't remember. And you say, "Well, God knows everything. God is omniscient." But it says when He forgets our sin from the east to the west, what does He do? As an omniscient God, He chooses not to remember our sin. When I trust Him as Savior, what did He write across my books? What did He write? He said, "Paid in full." Remember we talked about this about a month ago, that when Jesus died on the cross, one of His statements was, "It is finished." And for years, linguists didn't really understand what that really meant, until one day in a tell, these archaeologists Why can't I say some of these words this early? These archaeologists, you know, the guys that dig stuff, they dug up all of these parchment papers and all these broken pieces of pottery written in the same word, in the Greek word is tetelestai. And what they discovered is that it meant paid in full. And so when Jesus said it is finished, what he really meant is that it's paid in full. And that's really, when we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? That he took our place on the cross and he paid for our sin. Tetelestai, amen to that word. That love does not delight in evil. You might say, well, Pastor Mark, what Christian would delight in evil? Well, isn't that what gossip is? Oh, we may call it a prayer concern, but it's still gossip, isn't it? Love rejoices with the truth. Love takes no joy in falsehood. Rejoices with the truth. Now, these last four things are sort of crescendo. If you would think of it as one of those building songs, that these last four things have the word always next to them. And so, love always protects. This is the Greek word stego, which means to cover. It's used to describe a roof. Now, some of you may not know, we have a great building grounds team. We're gonna use our great insurance policy to replace all the roofs on our campus. Isn't that great? And that's a lot of money. Aren't you grateful for insurance, right? And we'll even get that steeple, I think, put back up. We're going to build one out of popsicle sticks, and it'll be just glorious, won't it? I'm teasing, of course, but aren't you grateful that love always covers? Because as 1 Peter 4 says, love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to forgive the sins of the people that you love? But what about the person that you don't like? Don't look at that person, but just think about the person you don't like, right? Now, the Bible says when we love with God's love, we protect people's reputation. Love always trusts. I would say give them the benefit of the doubt. That, you know, people tend to become what we believe them to be. I think a good example of this is my week at camp. I don't know why it is, but God always seems to allow some of the most high-maintenance teenagers to be in my group. I've got a list of their names I'll pass out at the end of the service, so you can help me to help them. I'm joking, but it's one of those things where it's really difficult, and I have that person, and I'm just, you know, early in the week, I'm having a hard time loving that person. They're interrupting my Bible study with their corny lines as if I've never told a corny joke, right? But here's what I've discovered, and I'm thinking of one young lady in particular. I'm talking about years ago. She was one of those kids, and I'd be leading rec, and I'll be honest with you. At this age, I'm 51, not a big rec person at this point in my life, you know, where they fill up the trash can with water and poke holes in it. We have to use our tongue and our toes and our fingers to plug all the things, and it's running everywhere. And I always got that kid who's not willing to help. I'm like, I've got my eyelids pressing against the hole in the garbage can to hold the water so we can win the prize, right? But here's what I've discovered. You take those kids in particular, you love them more, you speak blessings in their life. Now, I'm not talking about you lie to them. You're not lying to them, but what you're discovering is there's a seed of truth in their life that just needs to be brought out. That you discover even the smallest thing in their life that you can say, you know what I love about you? I love this about you. I remember one kid, and he's just really upset, and he's upset because he can't give an offering. You know, they take an offering at camp, and they do some great things with that offering. He's just really upset, and we're talking to him and talking about, man, I just love your heart. You know what you might do is save up some of your money because, you know, we send these shoe boxes out. And in October, we're going to give you a chance. Wouldn't it be great if you save your money? And that kid just started to light up. And I just began to see some real life transformation in that kid. And I say all that to say, that's why Jesus looks at a hothead like Peter. Remember what a hothead he was? And said, you're a rock. Now, is Jesus lying to Peter? No. He's discovering that seed of blessing that could bless for generations. Because you know what God does? He sees that in you and in me, doesn't he? You see that? See that hothead pastor over there at Lakeside? You're a rock. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. In other words, love refuses to see failure as final. Now, you and I have all been in situations where we're glad to give the benefit of the doubt, but sometimes there ain't no more benefit to give. I love using ain't. It makes me feel so powerful. So what does love do in impossible situations? What does love do when you just can't believe anymore? When you can't give the benefit of the doubt anymore? You know what you do? You hope. And the reason that you hope is because God is the God of impossible situations. Amen? I love that. And by the way, that young lady who wouldn't stick her tongue in that garbage can hole for us to win that wreck challenge, she's a leader among leaders now. She's leading people to Jesus. She's leading wreck at camp. She's winning people. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. It's a military term. It means the last man standing. That when love perseveres, it won't stop loving in the face of rejection because love never dies. That love, even when nailed to the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'll just say this. To love like this doesn't always mean that it's always going to work out. This kind of love is often crushed. This kind of love is often bruised. This kind of love is often rejected. Another one of my favorite books when I was a brand new Christian is Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. How many of you read Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place? Just about all of us. What a great book, and what a great testimony Corrie Ten Boom had. And even way late in life, you'd see her sharing her testimony. I can't imagine living through what Corrie Ten Boom lived through. And this is what she said. There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. But let me tell you something honestly. And this is just me talking. It's not difficult to love this way. It's impossible. And the only way we can do this is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christ follower, do you have the Holy Spirit, yes or no? Yes. It's not something you attain to like some teach in error. You've got the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you just need that refilling, don't you? And we will drive kids all night long to camp in Glorieta, New Mexico, for example, so they can experience that. And it's important. It's important for me. And I'm not saying you have to go from point A to point B. You can receive the Holy Spirit without ever getting on a stinky old bus. But sometimes we're just hard-headed enough to have to do that, right? So this is how God wants us to respond as I wrap up the message today, that Jesus is our portrait and we are the reproduction. And so I want to read this passage again. I've done this exercise with you all before, but I want you to be patient with me. Just hang with me as we do this exercise. I want to read this passage again, but I want to read Jesus' name because Jesus is our portrait. And I want you to just let this soak in that Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes, and Jesus always perseveres. And we read that and we say, didn't you just amen in your heart just now? But I'm going to do something very uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to read this with your name. I'm going to read it out loud with my name. You just read it silently to yourself, but I want you to put your name in this place. And just hang with me for a minute. Mark is patient. Mark is kind. Mark does not envy and Mark does not boast. Mark is not proud. Mark does not dishonor others. Mark is not self-seeking. Mark is not easily angered and Mark keeps no record of wrongs. Mark does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Mark always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now how many of you, if you participated in this exercise, read your name just now and felt like a big liar? It almost feels foolish reading that, doesn't it? We look at that and we compare our lives to Jesus and we know that the gulf is way so far that, again, that what we do almost is such a small offering that we wonder if it even makes a difference. And here's the problem, that we read it like Pharisees, that we read Mark is not rude, and so we say, well, man, I just know I've been rude, and so I'm going to try really hard this week not to be rude. And as I've said to you before, when we read it like that as a Pharisee, if we're not rude next week, you know what we'll do? We will judge the dog out of anybody else that's rude to us. Or we'll slip up, and we might be rude to that server at that restaurant, and then we'll feel incredibly guilty. And this is not what God has called us to. He has not called us to read, "Thou shalt not be rude." What He's saying is that in the supernatural love of Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of us walking with Him is that we won't be rude. Do you see the subtlety and the difference there in how that makes sense? And that's the reason that 1 John says, we love because He first loved us. So what's the rest of the story? Were they just stubborn old Baptists back there in 1 Corinthians? You know how powerful this message became? That temple, that picture I showed you before, that temple known for Aphrodite leading thousands and thousands into lust. Well, agape love so transformed that church in that city that temple that you saw a picture of became the church. And what dominated the skyline before became a church that preached the love of Jesus. And if love can change a corrupt city like Corinth, then it can change Granbury, can it? It can change us old sinners here at Lakeside, can it? I want to close with a story I heard at camp, and it makes my sermon a little bit longer. I feel sorry for you guys. When I come home after camp, I know the sermon's way long. I get that, right? But the camp pastor was a converted Muslim. He's a pastor in Frisco, Texas. Afshin is his name. It took me all week to get that. Afshin came over from Iran during the hostage crisis in 1979. He has a great testimony. I won't share that testimony now, but has become a follower of Jesus, a pastor. He's been all over the world seeing thousands of Muslims come to Jesus. And that thrills my soul. And you know what I've read? Some of you have read this too. I believe that our God is a God of miracles, don't you? And I read a while back that thousands of Muslims are coming to Jesus. Now, you're not going to read that in the press. But what God's doing in miracles is He's planting, get this, dreams and visions of Christ in the heart of these Muslims before they ever hear the message of the gospel. That's a miracle. I mean, it just moves me to tears. And so we shared this story, Afshin. He closed out camp with this story. But I just thought it was amazing that it fit with my message that love is action. And so I just want you to hear this testimony. There was a little boy who became a Christian at 8 years old. And there's a book you can buy that's a story of his life called I Would Die For You. Well, B.J. Higgins became a follower of Jesus when he was 8 years old. And immediately, he began to share his faith at school, on the school bus, online. His parents would come in when it was late at night to get on to him because he was up past his bedtime. They'd say, B.J., it's time to go to bed. And he'd say, Mom and Dad, I'm sharing Jesus with somebody online. It's hard to get mad at a kid for that, right? So from the age of 8 to 15, he's sharing his faith constantly. He's becoming this incredible evangelist, and he even goes on these mission trips. And God puts on his heart when he's a teenager that he is to be a missionary in Morocco. For whatever reason, God put that on his heart. And so he had made that his plan, that he would soon become a missionary there. Well, he was taking some short-term trips, and he took a trip to a place in Central America, I forget which place, and he contracted a disease and he died when he was 15 years old. Well, his mom and dad found his journal, and this book that's written, I Would Die For You, is just the material that Brent and Deanna found in his journal. Well, Afshin, the guy who's the camp pastor there, Glorietta, his wife gets a copy of the book and sees him coming home from the airport, and he runs to Afshin and he says, turn to page 32. And it says in his book, he heard Afshin preach and got saved, talking about BJ. And Afshin said, now you're going to think I'm bragging about this. He said, but I did a little research. He said, I discovered it was my first sermon after I became a Christian. So he said, it had to be the worst sermon in the world, you know. All of us preachers have that first sermon that we're ashamed of. That, you know, you're God so loved the world, you know, amen. We barely get it out. We're quoting the wrong scripture, you know. We're doing all kinds of stuff. Our flies down, you know, the whole thing. I mean, it's true. I mean, praise the Lord, you met me later. But anyway, so Afshin shares that, and he says the parents go to Morocco. They had them cremated, and they go to Morocco, and they take BJ's ashes, and they scatter them around this country, praying for this nation. And it so moved the guide that went with him. The guide, a Muslim, bowed his knee and confessed that Jesus was Lord and became a pastor in this Muslim nation and is winning hundreds of people to Jesus now. On the way back, the parents are on the plane. They're sitting next to the Sudanese teenager. And they're sharing their faith with the Sudanese teenager. And the teenager is already Christian, but he says, I don't have a Bible. And that, isn't that true of a lot of people in Africa, that they don't have the means to have a Bible? And so the only Bible that Brent had was his son's Bible. He's clutching it, listening to this Sudanese teenager say, well, I wish I had a Bible. The only Bible he has is his son who's passed away. But God moves him anyway, and he gives that son's Bible to this Sudanese teenager who also becomes an evangelist. And if you know anything about Sudan, there's nothing but persecution of Christians there because of the Muslim tribes. And this Sudanese teenager becomes an evangelist, and hundreds of Muslims are coming to Christ. So I share that story because love really is action, isn't it? That love really is thinking about that other person before you think of yourself. And again, that's impossible to do without the filling of the Holy Spirit, without that transforming presence of Christ in your life. And sometimes we just need to be reminded. Sometimes we just need to fall in love all over again with Jesus. And whether you go to camp or just come to church on a Sunday, whether you read it in your Bible in your quiet time, it doesn't matter. You just have to be open to falling in love with Jesus all over again. Because love really is action. You're not always going to feel like doing. You're not always going to feel like serving. I mean, half the time, I don't even feel like getting up in the morning to come to church on Sunday. I'm just being honest, right? You think, boy, it'd be great to sleep in. I'll just get somebody else to preach. But we do. We serve because love is action. And you will never feel your way into love. But you can act your way into love. Does that make sense? And love always requires a response.